Been in Austin half a dozen years. It's amazing to be able to say that. Pretty soon he's going to be able to consider himself to be an Austinite. We consider him to be a Day Springer, even though we have him on permanent loan to High Point Baptist Church. Let's hear God's word from our good brother Josh.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Malachi. We say, as always, it is very good to be here. Love to bring God's word to you when my best friends, Greg, is out, and bless him in this way. And I pray it will be a blessing to you this morning. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. This is found in the last section of the book, but we're just going to be taking a portion of the last section of this prophecy. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. We pray that if there are any of us here who are saying along with the people of Israel, it's vain to serve God, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to search out our hearts, to see what's wrong with us, knowing that nothing is wrong with you, and it's not vain to serve you, it's a lie. So we ask that you would help us to see what is in our hearts that would lead us to believe lies like that. And Lord, we pray that we would come to the place, as we're reminded of all that you've accomplished for us in Christ, that we would come to the place this morning once again where we see it as joy-filled and wonderful to serve you, to obey you, and to fight hard against our sin. We pray that you would be glorified as we seek that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some forms of appeals to Christianity, you have may have heard, put only in a positive light. So say a preacher, you've heard a preacher maybe appeal to people to draw, to come to the gospel, to believe in Christ and become a Christian. And maybe you've only heard them, those kinds of appeals, put in only a positive light. Like, you become a Christian, then your life will have true meaning. You will have true fulfillment. You have real purpose. And the life of a non-Christian is purposeless and meaningless and those kinds of things. And that's true, isn't it? But I wonder if too often we don't speak enough of, put it like this, the negative side of it. The fact that it's not easy to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to fight against sin and pursue holiness. I remember one time hearing a fairly new Christian at our church. She grew up in a Christian church, and she assumed that she was a Christian, though she didn't fight against her sin. She didn't really pursue holiness, and she didn't really love Jesus, but she prayed a prayer when she was younger, and so she assumed she was set. And when she actually trusted Christ and true regeneration and conversion took place, she said, "I didn't realize how hard this was going to be." It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to fight against sin, and it is so easy to give into it. It's no wonder that the New Testament is filled with language of struggle. You notice that in the New Testament? Striving, enduring, and other words that describe the Christian life. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I pummel my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says in Colossians 1:29, referring to evangelism and discipleship and persisting in that. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. But think of how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He means that to be an encouragement. The Christian life is hard because much of it is a fight to resist that pull towards sin, because it's much easier to click on that pop-up on your computer. It is far easier to lash out at your children and then blame your anger on their disobedience. It is much easier to cut corners at work and blame it on the silly hoops they make you jump through. It is far easier to aggressively defend yourself, pull out your little defense lawyer, when you feel misrepresented by your spouse or someone else. Giving into sin is easy. Resisting it is not. And if you know this struggle, I wonder if you've ever asked the question like I have, is this really worth it? Is this fight, this struggle, this pain of resisting sin and pursuing obedience to God really worth the effort? In this section of Malachi, God addresses that issue because that's essentially what the people are asking. Is it really worth it to obey God? I'm just putting it in a negative sense. Is it worth it to fight sin? The people of Israel seem to have gotten stuck in this rut of going through these religious motions. They're carrying out their duties before God that he requires, and they're doing it in a very mechanical way, and their hearts aren't in it. You know, they come back from exile not that long before, been maybe a few decades at this point, and it seems that the promises of God aren't being fulfilled. Like, we rebuilt the temple, but where's the glory? It's just not the same. Where's this Messiah that you've been promising? Where's the king? And so they're wondering, is this really worth it? Is it really worth it to obey God? And so they've been going through obedience in a very half-hearted, mechanical manner. And the reason, at least one reason, they give here is they don't think it's worth the effort. And I wonder if we're honest with ourselves, we probably are tempted to believe the same thing at times. If you're a Christian in that boat who feels like giving up or just giving in, maybe you're not necessarily in the place where you're saying, I just want to be done with Christianity altogether. If that's you, I hope you'll see that this message will apply to you as well. But there's others of us who just want to not really fight hard against maybe the more respectable sins, anger and anxiety and others like it. Wherever you find yourself, you need to believe this. This is the message of this text. Believe the fight is worth it. In the first half of the passage, Israel questions that truth. Is it really worth it? And then the second half of the passage, God gives several reasons for why obeying him is worth the fight. And so let's break it down like that. Let's first of all try to feel what Israel was feeling during that time when they questioned the value of obeying and serving God. And to do this, we can ask, what are some reasons, really beliefs in our minds that might rule our minds and desires that might rule our hearts that would lead us to question whether or not it's worth it to obey God? And that's what Israel is doing here. So reason number one in verses 13 to 15. Reason number one for why they may question, is it really worth it, is this. And what we might say as well is this. We think we know better than God. Notice there at verse 13, you got to look carefully. Verse 13 says, your words, this is God talking, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Now, this language of against me, against you, the idea here is not just simply that they're saying mean things to God or things that contradict what he says. The language here carries more of the idea of overruling him, talking down to him. They're trying to tell God how it really is rather than letting him define what is true and right and good. In other words, when God says, your words have been hard against me, essentially he's saying, you think you know better than me. You think you know what's better for you than what I know what is best for you. And this is where it all goes wrong. The moment we start questioning whether or not it's worth it to pursue holiness in the Christian life is the moment that we start believing, I know better than God. Now, this is not merely talking about intellectual knowledge here, as if we're saying, I have more information in my brain than God does. I don't think many of us would claim that. This is more of an affectional knowledge, saying, I know what is best for me. I know what is good to meet the longings and desires of my heart more than God does. Maybe we would say, I know myself better than God knows me. And if obeying God isn't giving me that desired outcome I've been looking for, then I'm done. Maybe with the Christian life in general or just this area. Whether it pertains to purity in your singleness or in your marriage, contentment in relationships in your marriage, submissiveness in the workplace, obedience to parents, young people, whatever it might be, if we're questioning, is it really worth it to obey God, then we've just crossed the line of into believing I know better than God in the sense that I know what will make me most happy, and God doesn't. We start to see even further what it is about which Israel thinks they know better than God. And we move into reason number two for why they would question, is it worth it to obey God? And it's this. God is, for Israel and sometimes for us, a means to an end, not the end. God gives us something that we really want, but we don't really want God. Look at verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. Now notice this language. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You see that? You can hear it there. It's vain, meaning pointless, to serve God. There's no profit, P-O-R-F-I-T. The reason why they question whether or not it's worth it to obey God is because they want something from God, not God himself. Do you see that there? It's vain to serve him. Why? Because we think we're going to get something from that. There's no profit in serving God because we think God's going to give us something in our obedience. This word vain here carries the idea of that which is without substance or content. It's in itself worthless, purposeless. There is no point. It doesn't make sense to serve God. Why? Because no reward comes out of it. That's what they're saying. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Their answer is none. Now, it seems that this language of serving God, keeping his charge, walking as in mourning before the Lord, they're all referring to similar things, all under this umbrella of obedience to God. They may have different aspects to obedience. Serving might be related to service in the temple at that time, which would have meant offering proper worship in the way he prescribes. Keeping his charge may have been related to the temple worship as well, or it could have been a reference to just upholding and obeying the stipulations of the covenant that they made with God. In other words, obeying what he says. Walking as in mourning before the Lord. I don't know if you have similar language to me here. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but it all carries the same idea, whatever translation you might have, so long as it's faithful to the original. Walking as in mourning before the Lord might carry this idea of mourning over a loss in the community. Perhaps someone died and you're supposed to grieve over it. Could be that, or it could just be referring to mourning over their sin. But whatever the case is, the point they're making here is, look, God, we've done what you've asked us to do. We served you. We've kept your charge. We've mourned like you've asked us to mourn. What good has come from it? What difference has it made? None. The irony here is that they have been claiming to do these things for God. If you notice there in the second part of verse 14, it says at the end there of is walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. It's for him. We're doing it before you because this is just for you, God, they're claiming. Doing these things for his sake, but their words are self-contradictory. They say they're doing it for God, but they want to throw in the towel because they see no benefit in it for themselves. The revealing motive underneath their obedience, if you want to call it that, is really just self-gain. In other words, what they're wanting that they are not getting when it comes to obeying God is not the joy in pleasing and glorifying their Heavenly Father, but rather the joy of getting from God some kind of prosperity, profit. They were probably looking for some sort of material blessing, something like that. And we know that's probably what they were looking for because of what they say in verse 15 about those who don't obey God. Look there at verse 15. We'll come back to this. It says, "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." This is interesting. You know, for all of the condemnation that people in our churches, in our circles, might place on the prosperity gospel, familiar with this false gospel out there that says as long as you have enough faith, you'll be healthy physically and prosperous materially. That's wrong. That's heresy. That's not biblical. But I could get up here and preach against them. And we could all amen that and feel good about ourselves because after all, we're not like them. Here's the reality. Every single one of us has a bent towards that in more subtle ways, probably. We can and should condemn that as a heresy, but the reality is we buy into the root of that all the time, just in more subtle ways. Let's give a test here. Have you ever been angry with God? You ever been upset with God? Some people might try to say, it's okay to be angry with God. He's a big boy. He can take care of it. It's not okay. It's sinful because we are declaring you've done something wrong. That's what anger is. And you can't say that to God. That's impossible. He can't do something wrong. You've been angry with God. Maybe he didn't give us something that we think we needed or deserved. At that moment, we have just bought into the lie of the prosperity gospel. Just think about this. If we're angry with God, we are buying into the root of that lie. I should have received a blessing from you, God, and now I'm angry with you for not giving it to me. After all the ways I've served you and sought to be faithful to you, this is how you repay me? What have I done wrong to deserve what I'm going through? Quite often, the bottom of our motives when it comes to being obedient is not God's glory, but self-gain. We want something from God, not God himself. This is a version of the prosperity gospel, and it's idolatry. Now, thankfully, we're repenting of the prosperity gospel in our hearts, and therefore we're Christians still. We pray for those who are not repenting of that, who are heretics, but we can buy into the same root all the time. Beware of this motive to serve God in order to get something from him rather than getting him. That's our final reward. Reason number three that Israel gives here for why it's not worth it to obey and fight sin is this. They believe, and we often believe, disobedience, unrighteousness, worldliness is more advantageous and advantageous to us than obedience. In other words, there's a greater advantage to doing what God says not to do than doing what he calls us to do. Let's look at verse 15 again. It says, "And now we call the arrogant blessed." We call, Israel is saying this, we call the arrogant blessed. What are they doing here? They're looking at the lies of those who are disobeying God and comparing it with their own, and they're concluding something's not right here. Something's wrong. They look like they have it all together. It looks like they have everything that they want, and we're getting nothing. This doesn't add up for us, God. And so they conclude, they're blessed, we're not. What are we doing? What is the point of fighting hard to obey when those who are taking the easy routes have the good life? What's the point? These arrogant people are probably those who were within the covenant community of Israel but have broken the covenant and don't seem to be bearing any consequences for breaking the covenant that they made with God. And now the people of Israel who are making these claims seem to anticipate how God might respond to this. They think God might say, well, sure, it appears that they're blessed now in this life, but hey, they're going to be judged in the future. They won't get away with this disobedience. They're anticipating God saying that, and so that's why they say what they say in the second part of verse 15. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Taunting you, God, by all appearances, you're just going to let them get away with it. So what's their point? What are they concluding? They're saying, it is no longer advantageous for me to obey God. It's better to live, let's put it in our context. It's better to live as a non-Christian, essentially is what they're saying and what we might say. It's better to live as a non-Christian than to do the really hard work of fighting my sin and serving God because it's not giving me what I'm looking for being a Christian. How many of you have known someone who may have walked away from Christ because they no longer saw living for him as advantageous to them? The life of non-Christians that they get to live is far more appealing. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're thinking about that, considering that. Or you might be a Christian who's not willing to put forth the strenuous effort it takes to fight certain sins. You minimize them and justify them. You tolerate them. You're not ready to give up on your faith in Christ, but you're also not ready to make war on sin in certain areas. Anger, lust, anxiety, fear of man, gossip, control, manipulation, lack of self-control, lack of self-discipline, impatience, irritability, assuming the worst in others, despondency, tearing others down, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever else you can think of. I literally, in preparation for this, I just went through the list of vices in Ephesians chapter 4 and the corresponding things that we should be, the virtues that we should be putting on. I just made them vices. So common. What will it take for us to believe the fight is worth it? That's where this passage goes next. And it's glorious news to hear what God says to those who believe the fight is worth it. And it just fuels us all the more to believe that and keep fighting against our sin and pursuing holiness. We've heard Israel say why it's not important. Now we're going to hear from God why it is. And he gives four reasons. Reason number one, God sees. God sees those who fear him. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Stop there for now. So here's a picture. You had those within Israel who were talking with each other, making complaints against God, saying that God favors the wicked, so what's the point of obeying God anyway? Meanwhile, there's another group who is hearing their complaints, and they kind of gather together and start talking amongst themselves. And this group is described as those who fear the Lord. They are not described as those who serve the Lord. Notice that. You would think, because they're saying over here, it's vain to serve God. So you think this other group that pops up might start, God might label them as those who actually serve him. God wants to get deeper than just our actions. These are ones who fear him. They fear him. This tells us something about the first group, doesn't it? They don't fear God. The group that's complaining, they don't fear God. Why? They think they know better than God. They don't really want God, but only what God can give them. They think it's more advantageous to disobey God. Why? They don't fear him. It all comes back to that. But this new group does, and the implication is They don't think it's vain to serve him. And the reason is they're standing in awe of who he is. You see how our actions connect with our hearts? If we have a big view of God in our hearts, then we're going to be living in such a way that pleases him. The actions flow from that. This is the main point of the book of Malachi. God's problem with his people all throughout this book, by their actions and their words, they are revealing they don't think God is all that great. Whether it pertains to feeling loved by God in chapter 1 or worship in the temple in chapter 1, their view of marriage in chapter 2, questioning God's justice in chapter 2, and their use of money later on in the book, again and again, they have shown God is not all that important to them. They just don't fear him. And so when it comes to this passage, and it says in verse 16, then there were those who fear the Lord. If you have studied the book of Malachi, read it at all, I mean, I've had the opportunity to preach through it, and so I'm just like waiting, Lord, is there anyone who fears you? In the people of Israel, is there anyone who fears you? And then finally, we get to verse 16, thank you. There's at least a small group, a remnant, who fears God. But we can't be so quick to judge those who don't get it, who don't fear God, because quite often, as we've already seen, we fall into that camp on occasion. Those who feared the Lord, they're gathering here together, having a conversation with each other. And what is it that they're talking about? I think it's very likely that the content of their conversation is the next phrase in verse 16. So let's read all of verse 16 again, and we'll see what the content of their conversation is. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And here's what I think is the content of their conversation. I would put quotes over this next part. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Literally, it's just the Lord paid attention and heard. The Lord paid attention and heard. I think they're saying to one another, in contrast to this other group, God has paid attention. God has seen. God has heard. Some of us might struggle with whether or not God even notices the effort that we put forth in fighting sin and pursuing holiness. He does. This passage is a confirmation of that. We have got to believe that he does, even when it appears he doesn't. God pays attention, and he is pleased. And this is one reason that makes the fight worth it, to know that God is paying attention. But there's more to this. Moves on to reason number two. God not only pays attention, not only does he see, but he also remembers those who fear him. It's one thing just to simply pay attention and see, but then forget about it. But God doesn't just see, he remembers. Look at verse 16, the last part there, verse 16. It says, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What is this book? Book of remembrance. Clearly, it's some sort of recording of the names and actions of those who feared God and esteemed his name. Some have thought this might be the Lamb's Book of Life, as referenced in the book of Revelation. But I think that's impossible that this would be the Lamb's Book of Life, because the names in the Book of Life were written before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that. And it seems what's taking place here is that this is being recorded in time in response to what had taken place in time. It's not something that was before the foundation of the world. The recording of key events was a well-known custom for kings in the ancient Near East. If you remember the book of Ezra, that is a key part of the story of Ezra. I encourage you to read the story of Ezra, and you know that the king there, he pulls out a book of memorable deeds and has it read to him. And from that point, the plot line of Ezra just dramatically shifts from there on out, because he remembered something by reading what was recorded of a noble man in the nation of Israel. Now, this isn't exactly what's going on here in Malachi. It's not as if God, as a king, has a bad memory and needed things recorded for him, right? That's not what's going on. The point is, it's just making this point. Not only does he pay attention to those who fear him, but he remembers. He's not going to forget. This book serves as a symbolic representation of God's commitment to those who fear him. We have to be careful here. This is not teaching some sort of form of works righteousness that says if we obey and serve God, then he'll accept us and write our names down in the book. This is talking about those who have already been accepted by God because they're part of the covenant people of God, and they continue to serve him because they fear him. And God is saying, I see that. I notice that, Christian. I see your effort. I see what you're doing, and I'm not going to forget that. Can I speak to mothers really quickly? Mothers, you probably have the hardest job on the planet. It is hard to be a mom, and I notice from a distance. I'm not a mother, father, but it seems to be a very difficult job that often goes unnoticed, is underappreciated. Remember, actually, while I was preparing this very point in the message, my wife was so gracious to take the kids to the park. She took them out like most of the day on a Saturday. And I was working through this on God remembers, he doesn't forget, he notices when we serve him and when we fear him and do what's right. She took the kids to the park, and while I was in the middle of typing up this point, I get a text from her that says, just so you know, two of the kids had accidents. You know what that means. And then we were out in the middle of the park, and it just started pouring down rain on us. And then she sends one final text and says, this sermon better be good. Mothers, your role can feel pointless at times, and yet God calls you to strive for faithfulness. And you can apply this, if you're a mom, you can apply this to whatever area of life. One thing you need to hear to keep going is God sees and he remembers. Reason number three for why we keep going, God treasures. God treasures those who fear him. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Now, this here is an abbreviated version of a repeated covenant formula in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God says in different ways to his people, when you fear and obey me, I will be your God, and you will what? Be my people. It's again and again repeated all throughout the Old Testament. And the reality is, you can't get better. It can't get be better than that. It doesn't get better than this. This is the profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. This is the prosperity. This is the blessing, the benefit of obeying God that the first group couldn't see. They wanted something more, but there isn't anything more than this. It doesn't get better than this. I am your God, and you are my people. You can't have a bigger promise than that. Just try to think of one. It's impossible for God to say to you, I will be God for you, like he said to Abraham. It doesn't get bigger than that. All that it means to be God is working towards your benefit, and you are secure. You are mine. For those of us who might question, is it really worth it to fight sin because it's so hard? You need to cling to this truth. You fear and esteem the name of God. You are treasured by God. Your labor's not in vain. You can find rest in the fact that you are owned, you are loved, you are valued, you are treasured by the King of Kings. God sees, God remembers, God treasures. And finally, reason number four, God spares. God spares those who fear him. Look at verse 17 again. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Spare here carries the idea of having compassion on and therefore sparing from judgment. God promises to spare those who fear him like a father would spare his own son who faithfully serves him. Why do they get spared? Why is God promising that they get spared? Why does anyone get spared from judgment? Even if we fear the Lord in our hearts, And even if we do so to some sort of sincerity, some level of sincerity in service to him, why would he still spare us? Surely none of us, including the group in this passage, and none of us in this room, have served God in complete, total faithfulness in action and in heart. None of us fears the Lord to the degree that he deserves. So why would he spare any of us? Maybe passages are coming to mind. The one for me, Romans 8:32. This is why God spares. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The reason why, ultimately, I will be spared, and if you're trusting Christ, you will be spared from judgment, is because Jesus wasn't spared. And here's the irony. No one served God the Father better than God the Son. Jesus served God perfectly, and yet he was not spared. Yet it says in verse 17 of our text, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. What about Jesus? Some call what Jesus took upon the cross, namely the full wrath of God the Father for all the sins of those who would trust him, some call that divine child abuse. I call it glorious. I call it my only hope to be spared from the judgment that is rightly mine. They say, how can it be that Jesus served the Father perfectly and yet the Father unleashed his wrath on Jesus when he died on the cross? Isn't that unjust? Not according to Paul in the book of Romans, and not according to Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. For that reason the Father loves me, I lay down my life. It's love of God for Jesus that compelled Jesus to lay down his life. No one takes it from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus lived a perfect life of service to God, both in action and in heart. Not even one bad attitude in his service to God. And yet he went to the cross, bearing the judgment for all of us who don't serve God faithfully like we ought, and to the degree that we ought, and who deserve to be judged. Jesus took it upon himself. And he rose again from the dead, showing he conquered sin and death in our place. And so I appeal to you, if you've not trusted in Jesus alone to be spared from the coming judgment and to get God, because that's what we get when we trust him, I appeal to you, lay down your life, trust Jesus alone. Know that God will spare you because he didn't spare Jesus. And therefore, the fight of sin is now worth it. Why? God sees, God remembers, God treasures, God spares those who fear him. And so God draws this conclusion in verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That's the point. There's a difference, and it is worth it. Christian, don't believe the lie that you know better than God, that God is not your greatest reward, or that disobedience is better than obedience. Rather, rest in these truths. God sees, God remembers, God treasures, and God spares those who fear him. Let those truths rule your hearts and minds when you feel the fight is hard, because then you will start to persevere and believe it is worth it. It is worth it. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to believe these truths in times when it's most difficult to obey you and pursue holiness. And we pray that we would be reminded again and again and again that you who did not spare your own son gave him up for us all. Oh, help us believe that you will also with him graciously give us all things, including the power to persevere. And we pray that you would receive glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.